We, in our study, have been noting Luke chapter 10. We're at verse 2 in our study. We'll continue there as we pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine, make them real to us. May they be applicable to our daily lives as we move through the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting things in Luke chapter 2. The verse reads this way. He said to them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. When the Lord God used the word bulamai, it means to decree. We're noting in 2 Peter 3:9, we did in closing, that God does not decree that anyone should perish. This takes us back to the divine decree that was, of course, fed into the computer in eternity past. This is all based on God's omniscience. There's nothing that God does not know. He is not restricted by time. Therefore, there's no past, present, and future tense for Him. Time, in fact, was invented by God and is the system that we use within this universe. We are able to lock down a very precise measurement of time because of the orderliness of the universe. They used to go by the moon. In fact, you go into the Old Testament, the Jews had a lunar calendar. And it's very, very confusing when you go by a lunar calendar because the days around the earth that takes the moon to do it is 29 days and a fraction. And you go around the sun, it's 365 days and a fraction. And there are all these corrections that have to be made. And over the course of millennia, calendars simply cannot be trusted. So we don't really know what day it is. We say this is Sunday, and we say it's August, but we don't really know. Somebody just said, okay, we've had it with this. We're going to have a new calendar, and on this day, this is the day it's going to be. Now, we can hit fairly close because we can see when the sun is at its perigee and apogees and all of that business. But we don't really know. God knows, but the more we're able to move into sidereal time because the stars, from our standpoint, don't move, then we get more precise idea of what time it is. And we, therefore, can build calendars and clocks that keep us pretty much on schedule. God doesn't need this. He knows precisely what day it is. He knows what month it is. And He has known this from eternity past. In fact, you think that you were born on a certain day. Once you get to heaven, you may find out you weren't even born in that month. But the issue is that in an eternal state, there is no past, present, and future. And because of the eternal concept, if you can grasp that, that is the area in which God functions. And since it is, it means He's not limited by time and space. He is external to this. And His knowledge includes all that we look at as a past, present, and future concept. So there's nothing He doesn't know. And He's able to peer into human history even before He created the human race. He knows cause and effect. He is able to understand the ramifications of decisions that are made and make preparations and provide solutions for them. Therefore, He knows the thoughts of every human being. And He knows whether they decided to believe in Christ during their lifetime or whether they did not. He knows the end from the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega. Therefore, in eternity past, He knew those who would freely believe in Christ. He knew those who would freely reject Christ. He never decreed that anyone would be, as it says here, that anyone would perish. That's apolumi, that anyone would therefore fall to the side, that anyone would be destined to the lake of fire. It's saying here He never decreed that. The reason that people do not come to salvation, the reason that people wind up condemned in the lake of fire eventually, is because they have made a personal decision on their own to reject the love of God. The love of God is provided in Christ, and you respond to the love of God by believing in His provision for eternal life. And if you reject the love of God, then the love of God has to reject you by not permitting you entree into His eternal kingdom. Therefore, God knew all that was knowable. He never decreed, it was never put in the divine decree, that any certain person would suffer punishment eternally. No one would perish. That decision is left to the free will of each individual in the human race. He knows who those people are, but He did not decree that because in human history the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. So human free will is a part of the decree. In fact, it is the prom chip in the system. So when God uses the word bulimai, that is the word for decree, it is preceded by the negative conjunction may, which means that God does not decree something. And what He does not decree is that anyone should perish. The causal participle of apolumi. Now, this word can refer to the sin unto death of the cosmic believer or the eternal death of the unbeliever. The context here demands the latter. He does not decree that anyone should perish. That has to do with eternal death in the lake of fire due to unbelief. Now, this statement lends clear support to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. It says here, He does not decree that anyone should perish. There is a theology that says there's a predetermined few and the rest are reprobate. They are destined to the lake of fire because they are not chosen by God in eternity past. I'll rail on this until I go hoarse. There are too many people in this congregation who have had their souls bombarded with this heresy. And it's fine with me. Please understand we have freedom of religion in this country. And I don't plan to demonstrate. I don't plan to write letters to the editor, nor should you. But that theology is out there. And no person in this congregation is going to be allowed to have it get into their mind that there's a predetermined few and they may have been left out. You haven't, if you believed in Christ. So we'll just keep up the campaign for the next 18 years. Now, this statement lends clear support to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. It is not God's decree that any should be lost. It is His desire that all would come to a change of mind about Christ. The word there is metanoia. It has to do with simply changing your mind from what your original position was to a new position. I did not believe that Jesus was Messiah before, but now I do. I've changed my mind. Now that I understand who He is, I believe that His work on the cross saved me from my sins and has provided for me eternal life. There is nothing to salvation but faith alone in Christ alone. But to get there, you have to have a preemptive strike called metanoia. You have to come to a realization of who Jesus is. And once you understand that, do you believe it? And when you believe it, then you're saved. And some people translate, by the way, metanoia and metanoeo as repent. And there's an English word that's loaded. Repent often has come to mean, well, I've got to feel sorry for my sins. I've got to pay for them in some way. I've got to suffer pain, and if self-inflicted if necessary. And I have to do all these various good works in order to repent. But most of all, I have to work up an absolute case of depression over the tawdry lifestyle I've led up to now. I can't let this pass. I've got to suffer and whine and mule and carry on, tell people about it, go to therapy. All of these things I have to do in order to pay for what I've done. And I want you to know something, that if we were a type of church where it had people come down and tell all that you've done, some churches do that. You want to get it off your chest. And so you come down and tell it all. It would be the sissiest bunch of sins you have ever seen in your life. You are a bunch of sissy sinners. I can guarantee you that. None of you can stack up to the people at Corinth. Those people were pros. and all your little sissy sins that you keep carrying around with you about how bad you were. Just let me give you a way in a side room a little bit of what they were doing at Corinth, and let's see if you've been into that more than once. The Lord next gives these evangelists a warning about those they will encounter during the mission. He's going to send people out to these various cities. They were in Galilee. It was a fairly familiar area to the Lord, of course, and possibly to some of the 70. We don't know who they were. Their names are not given. But they're obviously those who believed He was the Messiah, and they've been commissioned with this duty. And now we'll see some of instructions. Luke 10:3. Go. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, I'm just curious what your view is. Do you think there's harmony between wolves and sheep? Do they get along? Do you think there's a possibility for maybe a bunch of vets getting together? Maybe some vets and some psychiatrists come together for a confab and say, you know, if we just talk to those wolves, if we just get these wolves and talk to them and introduce them to the sheep and say, now look, what a cute furry creature. Why would you ever want to harm him? You know, you need to work on your attitude. And then put them in a pen together and see if they'll get along. There is a war that is going on in every possible aspect of this life. It is raging and is not going to stop. You can talk to the wolf till you're blue in the face and he is going to eat that sheep. All of it. Wool and all. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, and you surely should understand that since you are sheep. And outside the swinging doors, the wolves prowl at your door, at your job, at your schoolroom, at the organization in which you function, in your house, in case that you're not at harmony with your wife or your children, or strangers that have decided to move in. That happens. Before you let somebody move in, you need to find out if you're at harmony with them. Otherwise, warfare will break out. And there's some people you invite in that have a right to stay there. Some of you decide to spawn. And when you spawn, in come these children after a while. And it's your responsibility. You did it. There they are. And they're going to stay for, 22 years minimum. And along about two, there's no harmony. And the children get to the point where they learn how to manipulate it and control, and they use you. They impose a guilt complex on parents. I'm really having a good time talking to these new parents we've got in here now. You think you're in control. You're not. You have lost. You lost the day the little darling came into the house. You are a loser. And you will stay lost in your own house, paying the bills, until you decide that that little munchkin, that little squirt job right there, is not going to run this household. And there's going to be blood to flow necessary. Somebody else say something about that. All right. But nevertheless, the idea there's no harmony. And how do you get harmony? The two factions have to come together and agree on something. And what the children do is they find out they're in a status of organizational humility. That's the home. And that's where they live, and that's where it's going to be for a while. And then there's going to be enforced humility when the parents say, I am not giving up my authority over my own home. I pay the mortgage for and the electricity and the food. And the funny books and all of this. I'm not doing it. And that's organizational humility. They must kowtow to you. And by the way, the Constitution does not apply inside of a house. They have no rights. No freedom of speech. No freedom of movement. They don't have... what is that term, Lou, about not being able to declare war on your own people? Posse comitatus or something like that. That's when you lock and load against your own people. None of that. No preventing that. You do what is necessary to establish order. Then there's genuine humility when the kid actually gets humble about all of this. And that takes 30 to 35 years. If there is one predator with which the lamb is very familiar, it is the wolf. The lamb is helpless to defend himself against the attack of these animals. In fact, any animal. The sheep is stupid. This is why sheep need the protection of a shepherd. So you never see wild sheep. A sheep is wild for as long as it takes the wolf to find him. The only way to have sheep hang around and sort of be in relative safety is to either have a big fence around them or a shepherd. And because they're stupid. They can't defend themselves. Have you ever heard of anybody being hurt by a sheep attack? What happened to you, Fred? Oh, I was attacked by a sheep. It just doesn't happen. You don't hear this. And so, you're sheep. And when you come in here, you have to understand that's what the Lord called you. If not me, I'm not demeaning you, and don't get offended if you do. I'm so sorry. But you're sheep. That means you're dumber than dirt. Stupid. And so when it comes to the affairs of life, the Lord is saying there's some data you need to get, and I'm going to send it through the shepherd, but I'm shepherd in chief. Now, the sheep need protection. And so the Lord will provide for them the protection they need, and this is why the next verse, why in it, the Lord gives them orders to travel light. Some of you, Joe Henry and I are about to head out on a trip, and it's hard for us to travel light. So if you want to know how to travel light, here's how. Luke chapter 10:4. Stop carrying a purse. That's balanthian is the word there for purse. A scrip, that's para, and shoes, and that is hupotima. And do not greet anyone along the way. No lollygagging, no conversationalizing, no hey, hi, yous. Just keep moving. I want you to go from point A to point B post haste. Now, about 10 years ago, we observed this passage in the series, The Way to Santa Fe. And we used Waltzing Matilda, the unofficial national anthem of Australia, to illustrate verse 4. Now, the lyric was first written as a poem by Andrew B. Patterson, an Aussie, and contains terms that make absolutely no sense to the American ear. Yet when the unfamiliar terms are defined, they become helpful in understanding what the Lord is up to with His series of commands that begin verse 4. No purse, no scrip, no shoes. To appreciate both the lyric of Waltzing Matilda and the commands of verse 4, we must begin by defining vocabulary terms. So, for those of you without the pre-class notes, our first word is swagman. Sounds like a superhero. A nomadic itinerant worker, they're called swaggers, swaggies, and bushies. They could also be hobos and tramps. They could also be on the lam. This was Australia, and is. So that's a swag man, an itinerant worker, or a vagabond. Jumbuck. Hello, a sheep. A favorite source of food in the outback. So the Aussie word for sheep is jumbuck. Then there is the word swag, S-W-A-G. A bag for personal possessions such as money, clothes, and for some, stolen property. Then there's a billabong. This is not a piece of paraphernalia, but a small stagnant pool of water. That's a billabong, pool of water. And then there's a billy. A billy is a tin kettle for boiling water. You got to get your tea if you're an Aussie, so you buy all the water. Waltzing. It says, see waltzing on occasion on I Think I Can Dance. But not in Australia. Waltzing is taking a slow trip around the country on foot. Tucker bag. That's a hyphenated word, T-U-C-K-E-R, hyphen B-A-G, Tucker bag, a bag for carrying and protecting food. So you note the swag, you carry around money and clothes in that. The Tucker bag is where you keep your food. Now, a squatter. A landowner who owns property by occupation and not well thought of by the swaggies. In Australia, you could go carve out a piece of real estate that you wanted to graze, say, jumbucks on, and call it your own. And they would restrict access, ingress, egress into their property. And these roamers, these nomads, these swagmen liked free movement. And they didn't like to be messed with by the squatters who they thought owned the property illegally anyhow. So there's no harmony between the swaggies and the squatters. Now, in order for the squatters to have order on their property, they recruited the troopers. The troopers were an outback police force usually recruited by the squatters from the ranks of the convicts who made up a large percentage of the Aussie population. And now that you know your Aussie jargon, you can better appreciate the lyric to Waltzing Matilda. Once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong, under the shade of a coolabah tree, and he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled, "Who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me?" Waltzing Matilda, waltzing Matilda, who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled, "Who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me?" Along came a jumbuck to drink at the billabong, and up jumped the swagman and grabbed him with glee. And he sang as he stowed that jumbuck in his tucker bag, "You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me." Waltzing Matilda, waltzing Matilda, who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? And he sang as he stowed that jumbuck in his tucker bag, "You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me." Up rode the squatter, mounted on his thoroughbred, and down came the troopers, 1, 2, 3. "Whose is that jumbuck you've got in your tucker bag? You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me." Waltzing Matilda, waltzing Matilda, who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? Whose is that jumbuck you've got in your tucker bag? You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me. Up jumped the swagman and leapt into the billabong. "You'll never catch me alive," said he. And his ghost may be heard as you pass by the billabong. Who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? Waltzing Matilda, waltzing Matilda, who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? And his ghost may be heard as you pass by the billabong. Who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? Throughout history, those who travel on foot carry their own provisions, and each has his own vocabulary terms for the equipment necessary for the task. Such was also the case in first century Judea. Those sent by the Lord were ambulatory as well. They may be classified as itinerants, those traveling from place to place. In rural America, they're called circuit riders. I was a circuit rider at one time, back in the days of yore before going to Texas. I was teaching a lot of Bible classes in L.A., and believe it or not, the Southern Baptist Association of the area came to me and said, "We would like for you to be a CC rider." And I said, "Okay, exactly what would be my duties?" They said, "Well, we have a circuit in the Troy-Salem Baptist Association. There are a number of rural churches in the area, and oftentimes their pastor is on vacation or ill and sometimes has retired from the pulpit. When this occurs, we need someone to go out to these rural churches and teach on Sundays. Would you be willing to do that? And we'll call you whenever there's a vacancy that needs to be filled." And I said, "Well, okay." So that's called a circuit rider, someone who goes from one church to another, filling the pulpit of a congregation that at present has no pastor. And so these guys are not necessarily circuit riders from the standpoint of a pastor filling vacant pulpits. They're circuit riders from the evangelistic standpoint who go from town to town, house to house, seeking those who are lost. So in rural America, these are called circuit riders. The 70 were referred to by Luke as disciples or mathetes. That's down in verse 23. The Aussie swagman was not necessarily a clergyman, but he was ambulatory. I'm certain that some of these guys were preachers, itinerants, circuit riders. Also, they were probably on the run from the law, as was the case for so many in Australia. Now, the purse referred to by our Lord is the Balantian. That's a pouch in which the traveler carried his money. The Aussie synonym for this would be the swag. He carried his money and his clothes in his swag, and he was called a swagman. The scrip is the word para, a kind of knapsack that is slung over the shoulder in which these first century itinerants carried their food. It was the Aussie's tucker bag. That's where you carried your food, was in the tucker bag. That's why he wanted the jumbuck in there. I don't know if, like some of the guys around here that go out and shoot deer, and they get the deer down, and then they gut that deer, and they get everything all bled out, and then they haul the thing over to whatever they're riding in and get him home and chop him up into little pieces and put him in the freezer. I've had people give me deer and elk and cow, all very good. Some of it grain-fed, I'm told. And somebody had to shoot this thing or strangle it or kill it, whatever. And I don't do that, by the way. I do my hunting at Shop and Save. That's my deal. So I got no time for that. I have to stay in the hole. But nevertheless, the point is it's possible that this swaggy, when he caught this jumbo, cut him up right there on the prairie and stuffed him in his tucker bag. And therefore, the troopers came up along with the squatter. And see, the troopers are going to enforce the squatter's law. And the squatter's saying, whose is that jumbuck you've got in your tucker bag? I believe it's on my property, and I believe that meat is mine. And the troopers were there to enforce the law. Shoes is the translation of hupotama, a sandal with a leather sole fastened to the foot by means of straps. Clothing was kept by the Aussies in their swag, which they called the Matilda. By the way, waltzing Matilda, just a brief on that. When you're carrying this bag around with you and you always walk, you're always ambulatory. The swaggies had a phrase for the fact that they were getting up and moving from point A to point B. When you got up to move, you were waltzing Matilda. And there's even type of folklore that these guys would gather at some of these strange outback locales, and there'd be a place to go, let's say, enjoy the evening and its activities. And they would go into these places. We would call it a bar. And they would go into the Aussie bar, and there would be no women there. Heck, it's the outback. And so there'd be no women there, so the music that was being played, they wanted to dance, and so they would get their tucker bag, their swag, which they call the Matilda, and they would hold on to the Matilda and dance, and they would be waltzing Matilda. Now, you can believe one or the other, but that's the folklore on waltzing Matilda. Now, our Lord's original instruction to the 70 disciples was that they not equip themselves with these personal items. Don't take any of this. Travel light. Why? Because as His emissaries, they must learn to completely and totally depend upon Him for all their necessary logistical needs. So they just head out. Nothing to tie them down. Don't stop along the way. Don't enter into casual conversation. Just go from here to your first stop. Now, in other words, the 70 were to do their duty. Announce the kingdom as at hand. And let the Lord take care of the details, and that would be to provide their necessities. Now, He's going to give them instruction about how to acquire their necessities. They're going to have to depend upon the grace of people who are already at peace with God. And they have to find where these people are. And so they must go door to door until they find a fellow believer. Luke 10:4. Stop carrying a swag, a Belantian, a tucker bag, a para, and shoes, hupotama, in your Matilda. And do not greet anyone along the way. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. Now the Lord does not specify which houses they are to enter, but instructs them to greet each resident with this phrase, peace to this house. Now you have to go back to Jewish custom. It was a custom to introduce yourself in such a way. And when you said peace to this house, you were saying, I'm not here in any hostile way. I'm here as a friend, although you don't know me. And if the person who answered the door was in no mood for visitors, no mood to have his day interrupted, then he would not, in a very cordial way, respond to that introduction. Peace to this house would not for him mean peace to this house. So the word peace is irene in the Greek and is equal to the Hebrew shalom. And this greeting will either be acknowledged with an expression of peace in return or it will not. Take, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and when they knock on your door, if they were to say to you, peace to this house, what would be your response? Well, I'll tell you what's going through your mind, and here's how you ought to deal with these guys. Your first thought is, son, there ain't going to be any peace here today. But you don't say that. What you try to do is establish the peace. So you listen to what they've got to say. It's all really quite interesting the way people come up with what they do and how they think. And you listen to that. And you say, well, you know, let me tell you something now. And then you give them the gospel. Now, it's going to tick them off. You know that ahead of time. But your job, as they've come to your house and they've said peace to this house, your job is to see, well, let's see if we can get some. And so you give them the gospel, and they'll either respond to it or not. Now, I've been at it for 30 years, and none of them have ever decided they wanted to have peace with me. It makes them mad, and they want to leave. The Mormons are the same way. I've had some really nice conversations with the Mormons, but when I mention the deity of Christ, you can see the anger and the bitterness and the hostility and the venom just rise right up in their face. It is amazing to me. It seems to never fail. Which says to me they really got a problem. And there's no peace. Suddenly this very cordial relationship we've had going here and our very open conversation has turned to hostility and enmity simply because I mentioned the deity of Christ. Now, why is that? I don't know. Maybe it's because they don't think Jesus is God. Could be. The expression peace to this house was a common greeting among the Jews. The inner peace of the visitor's souls was to be wished upon the household's residents. It was not only a cordial greeting, but also an appeal for reciprocity. To have a reciprocal response is what they're after. The Lord said, you go in there and say irene. Wish it on the entire household. Now, if they are on board, if they've accepted me as Messiah, then they will respond accordingly. There will be a reciprocal response. And then you can go from there. If not, then you back out and move on. Now, verse 6 reads this way. And if a son of peace, huios irenes, if a son of peace, one who has believed in Messiah and possesses the same inner peace as the evangelists, if, and by the way, that's a third class condition. He's not telling them which houses to go to. You knock on the door, you got no idea who's coming to it. He could be a man of peace, a huios irenes, or he could be one of enmity. And it reads, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. There will be harmony. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, you will be blessed for going there and making the offer, although it was rejected. Now, you therefore must understand that the mission is mine and you are my emissary. Rejection is not of you, it is of the message. If they reject the message, they're rejecting me. They're not necessarily rejecting you. This is not personal. You don't get your feelings on your sleeve. You don't get offended. You understand that most are going to say no. It's not your job to worry about that. Your job is to present the information clearly so that they can understand the issue. They will accept or reject. If they accept, then you've established harmony and you move to the next step. If they reject, then you back out, move to the next house. That's the way this system is to work. Now, when the Mormons and the Satan's witnesses come to your house, they're functioning off of passages like this. They got Bibles, and they read passages like this, and they structured their evangelistic outreach organization on these principles. It just goes to show you that you can take the Bible, you can set up a system based on biblical instruction, and it be right out of the heart of hell. I'll just leave it there for the next week, and you can just contemplate on that for the next 7 days. And maybe a Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon will come to your door, and you'll think, okay, conflict, angelic conflict. What am I going to do here? Can I remain calm and present a peaceful response to these people and then offer them the gospel? Or am I going to lock horns? Nothing good is ever accomplished by locking horns. And when they reject your message of the gospel, the peace you've offered comes back to you. You're blessed for the effort. They have to deal with the knowledge they now have. And therefore, they're responsible for what they hear. See you next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things today. And it is our prayer that what we've noted will be taken in as information that is applicable to our everyday life, that we should be huios arenes, we should be sons of peace. To these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.